And then we're going to turn the corner and talk about the defenses of apostasy and then eventually get to the doxology of the Christian life. I've so appreciated your support on this very difficult topic. It really is a downer and not the way I usually like to preach, but it's something that I feel is absolutely essential and needed in our day. And so if you have your Bibles, turn again to that little epistle called Jude, the book in the Bible that is right before Revelation. And there's children's church today with Dave. What ages? 6 to 10. All right. So you can go with Dave to children's church if you'd like. Jude verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word once again this morning. Lord, just open our eyes again to the dangers of apostasy, and Lord, then check our hearts to see if we have gone in the way of any of these men. Lord, that we would be warned today of those dangers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We could also call these apostates snakes in the garden. Now, there are only two kinds of snakes that I'm afraid of. They are dead ones and live ones. And maybe you can identify with that, but it's important that if you lived in a house with a beautiful garden, but you had poisonous snakes in that garden, you would warn your children, if they played outside, how to discern what the poisonous snakes are, right? You would teach them about the marks on these kinds of snakes and what to look for so that they could recognize it. That would be smart on your part. And this is why we are warning again about apostates and why we warn about snakes in the garden. And today we're going to look at some of the ways that we can identify their markings, how we can identify them. Now, in a sense, an apostate is like a snake in the garden because he's one who slithered in. The Bible says in verse 4 that they crept in unawares. They just slither through the grass, and they're full of deadly venom and poison. And the book of Jude deals with this subject like no other book in the Bible. He doesn't mention the word apostasy, but this is an illustration of what it is. And so again, just we need to ask that question, what is an apostate? An apostate is not just an unbeliever. He's lost. A lost person doesn't necessarily mean they're an apostate, not in the classic definition of the word. An apostate means to fall away. That is, they are people who once received the truth, they knew the truth, and then not only receiving the truth, but they reject the truth. And we've talked about that. And we've talked about how after a while they begin to ridicule the truth. But they're not content ridiculing the truth. That's not enough. They also want to take that a step further, and they want to replace the truth. Now, just as you come and need to learn the marks of a poisonous snake, you need to learn the marks of an apostate. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 says, the Apostle Paul speaking, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So he says, mark them out. Just like you would look for marks on a poisonous snake, there are some marks that you need to look for among those who teach false doctrine. What is false doctrine? Sunday school teacher asked the little boy, she said, "Do you know what false doctrine is?" And he said, "Sure, that's when you go to the doctor and they give you the wrong medicine and you die." Well, that's false doctrine, all right, but that's not exactly what's being talked about here. False doctrine is false teaching. He says, now listen, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine or the teaching that you have learned. And he says, avoid them. Can I tell you that they are actually more dangerous than a serpent in the garden? I mean, a physical serpent can take away your physical life. But a snake, spiritually speaking, as an apostate, could actually send you to hell forever. It can damn people for all eternity. And so it's very important that you learn to recognize these spots on these apostates. The book of Jude gives us three examples of corporate apostasy. If you remember, we looked at those earlier, but now he gives us three individual examples. Jude says they're like three men. The first he mentions is Cain, and he warns of the way of Cain. And then he mentions Balaam, and he speaks of the error of Balaam, and the third man, Korah, in the Old Testament. Three snakes in the garden, and we're going to learn their marks. You can identify these poisonous theological reptiles by their marks. Paul says, mark them, avoid them, stay away from them, understand what they are. So let's look at these. First of all, we got the way of Cain. The first one he mentions is Cain. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Now, actually, before we talk about Cain, notice the downward spiral. Gone in the way of Cain. And then ran greedily after the heir of Balaam and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. So they went in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after Balaam and then perished like Kor. So let's, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Genesis 4 and beginning with verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. This is a story of twos. It's a story of two brothers. It's a story of two offerings. It's a story of two religions. It's a story of two destinies. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Let's start with Abel first. Abel came to make an offering to the Lord. Now Abel, he was a shepherd. He was a keeper of the flocks, and he took a lamb out of his flock, and he took the very best that he had, a spotless lamb, and he slew that lamb, and he offered that lamb to God. He offered up a bloody sacrifice. The blood of the lamb was offered to God, and the Bible says that God had respect. God received his offering. Here in the dawn of civilization, God is teaching a lesson. And the lesson is this, church. It's a lesson that we need to get. The lesson is this. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There has never been sin that has been forgiven apart from the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that's why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are saved, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood upon the cross is what Abel's lamb pictured so long ago. But what about Cain? How did Cain feel about this kind of salvation? How did Cain feel about the blood of the lamb? He wasn't impressed because the Bible says that he brought an offering also. And let me be quick to point out here that I believe that they both knew the right way to worship. I believe that God told them how he was to be worshiped. And most Bible scholars believe that they came back to where the Garden of Eden was. Remember, they couldn't go into the garden anymore, and there's an angel there with a flaming sword, but that's the place that they came to and worship. And Abel came and he offered up that lamb. But what about Cain? In verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now remember, he was a farmer and probably a good one. And he's going to take an offering to the Lord, and he takes the most delicious fruit. He takes the ripest grain. He takes the sweetest smelling herbs. He takes beautiful flowers. I can imagine it's kind of like a county fair. But God wasn't impressed. The Bible says that God didn't have respect unto Cain's offering. Why didn't God accept his offering? Because you can't get blood out of a turnip. Because it represented the work of Cain's hands. Cain's was offering the work of his hands. You see, he had grown this out of the ground. But what did God say? God said, cursed is the ground. In the sweat of your face, you're going to grow things out of the ground. You're going to earn your living, but it's going to be tough. And here, this offering represents Cain's sweat, his toil, and he's bringing to God something that has a curse on it. And he's offering that up to the Lord. And God does not accept his sacrifice. And God does not accept that kind of religion. Listen to me closely. What does that represent? It represents the apostate who does not preach the cross of Jesus Christ and does not teach the necessity of Christ shedding his blood. He's gone the way of Cain. Listen well, there are only two religions in the world. There are not three, there are not four, there are two. Can you name them? There is true religion and there is false religion. That's what it comes down to. The true religion is represented by Abel. It is salvation by the blood. False religion is represented by Cain, the man who tries to get to heaven by his own good works and by his own self-effort. There are two religions. There's the way of Cain and there's the way of the cross. That's it. The way of Cain and the way of the cross. The way of Cain leads to hell. The way of the cross leads to heaven. It's as simple as that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's the way that Jesus showed us through the cross, and it's the only way. It is the only way to heaven. It is the only way to salvation. The way of the cross. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 4 through 6. And it's kind of an interesting passage here. I'm gonna comment on this a little bit now, and then I'm going to comment on it at the end. Isaiah 59, 4 through 6. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs. That's snake eggs. They hatch snake eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. Whoever eats of the snake's eggs will die. And that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments. Talking about spider webs now. Neither shall they cover themselves with their, what's that last word? Works. Here's a man, again, who pictures, he professes that he is the Lord's. They go out in all outward forms of religion, attending the service of the temple, offering their sacrifices, fasting before men, hoping to provide a righteousness which will be satisfactory to God. But he says it's like hatching snake eggs. It's poisonous. And when people take up this false teaching, it brings eternal ruin. What is this false teaching? Well, according to verse 6, they cover themselves with their works. So let me tell you today, church, we'd better make sure that we are in the way of Christ. We are going the way of the cross and not the way of Cain. God will never accept culture for Calvary. God will not accept the work of our hands. Well, he'll accept it, good works, but that comes after salvation. Your good deeds, your offering, all of that has to first pass by the cross. It has to go by way of the cross. There's no other way but this way. Remember the song? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's all. That's the only way. Jesus is the only way. He did not say, I am a way. He said, he is the way. You know, it's interesting. There was only one door in the ark. There is only one door into the tabernacle in the wilderness. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. But the way of Cain does not believe that. And you will be amazed in modern denominations today where they no longer preach the vicarious substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for your sins and my sins. Jude has warned us that this would happen. And then next we go to the error of Balaam. Another serpent in the garden who slithered in. Not only are there apostates who pervert the gospel, but there are apostates who prostitute the gospel. And they are represented by Balaam. We could say that Balaam was a prophet for profit. You can figure that one out. A prophet for profit. Now, who was Balaam? Balaam was an apostate prophet. You can find the story in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. And because of the great volume material, I don't have time to read all that or tell you all there is to tell you about Balaam. So let me give you a synopsis of the story. It really involves two main characters. There was a king named Balak who was intimidated by the Jews. And as they were coming out of the land of Egypt, he wanted something to happen to them. So he got to thinking, well, you know, there's a prophet, soothsayer, really. His name is Balaam. And, you know, everything that Balaam curses and everything he says seems to come to pass. And so I'm going to hire Balaam to come and put a curse on the children of Israel. Now, Balaam lives 400 miles away. So that kind of shows you his reputation. And so Balaam receives this message from Balak, and Balak says, hey, I'll give you a fee. I will pay you well if you will come and curse these Jews. Well, Balaam says, I can't curse them. I can't curse what God has blessed. And so he sends them away. But he gets to thinking, you know, I missed out on a lot of money here. And so Balak, he thinks, well, every man has his price. I'll just up the ante. And so he throws in some more fringe benefits and a bigger salary and sends more important people to come back to Balaam 400 miles again. So, you know, this is a total of 1,600 miles, 400 miles there, 400 miles back, 400 miles there, 400 miles back. That's a lot of traveling in that day. Well, to shorten the story, Balaam wants the money, and he says, well, let me pray about this again, even though God had specifically told him no the first time. He says, well, stay here tonight and let me pray about this. And God says, okay, well, you know what? You go, but you're only going to be able to tell them the words that I put in your mouth. And so when he comes there to curse Israel, he opens his mouth and only blessings come out. And so Balak is irate, and Balaam thinks, you know what? I'm losing out here on a lot of money. So he comes up with an idea. He says, well, look, king, I can't curse them. You can't curse them. But I'll tell you what you do. You got some good-looking Moabite girls over here. You bring them over to the nation of Israel. And then you bring them over to you and you put on this sensual feast. And you invite these Jewish young men and you let them fellowship together with these girls. And before long, the Jewish boys will be committing fornication with those girls. And then I won't have to curse them. You won't have to curse them. And they will curse themselves. And that's exactly what happened. And the king of Moab got these girls and they got into a sensual feast and led to fornication, and God slew 24,000 of them. Listen, God knows that we can curse ourselves. We can take our eyes from the Lord and we can let the devil infiltrate. Now, the devil can't curse you, but the devil can get you to do things that will cause consequences in your life that because of the things that you have done and the things that you have let in. But what does Balaam typify? How does he typify the apostate? It's because the apostates are always motivated by a sense of gain. They are into religion for what they can get out of it. And the Bible says that Balaam did this for reward. very clear. Peter talks about apostates and their guilt. Here's a corresponding passage. I'll just read it to you. It's from 2 Peter 2. You'll think I'm reading the book of Jude. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now listen to the next phrase in verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you. A false prophet will make merchandise of you because he's covetous. And through covetousness, he will take advantage. We need to be warned, because I'm telling you today that the book of Jude is not just what God has said. The book of Jude is what God is saying. And God is saying to these folks, he's saying to us today that we need to pay attention to what Jude is talking about, because Jude, his warning is good yet today, because there are still people that pervert the gospel. He is warning us that there are those who will prostitute the gospel. And any time, any preacher, anywhere, trims his message or alters his message for a sense of gain, he has the spirit of Balaam. The sins of Balaam were greed and a lust for prestige. Many TV preachers, not all of them, prosperity preachers, are getting rich off naive people. They live in mansions, they fly around in private jets, while people on low incomes are giving and going without to give to these ministries, hoping for some miracle. There are a lot of people that are being made merchandise of. Listen, if you have to give money to somebody to get them to pray for you, don't do it. These preachers and teachers and authors who are setting dates to sell books and sell DVDs and all of this merchandise, you know what I think? I think they ought to send the money back when they're wrong. Don't you? I really think they should send the money back when they're proved not to be right. Probably the greatest example of this is, and some of you maybe remember the book 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 88. You remember that book? Jesus is going to come back in 1988, and here are 88 reasons why. And people send in money to get this book, and it didn't happen. And instead of the guy admitting he was wrong, you know what he did? He wrote another book. 89 Reasons for the Rapture in 89. And his 89th reason, it didn't happen in 88. He ought to send all of that money back because he made merchandise out of people. Now, I'm not saying that we preachers shouldn't be paid, okay? The Bible says that those that preach the gospel should live off the gospel, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. And Paul applied the scripture verse that says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox which treadeth out the corn. He applied that to give to those who make their living off the gospel. But God, and he also says, let the elders rule well, and let them be counted worthy of double honor. So I'm not saying that a man should not be paid, but what I am saying, if we alter the word of God for any kind of advantage or gain, we have to be careful of the spirit of apostasy. It's what Balaam did for reward. He altered his message. He trimmed his message. He corrupted his message. He is a serpent in the garden, and we need to learn the marks of one. And then there is the gainsaying of Korah. And this represents not only those who pervert the gospel and those who would prostitute the gospel, but those who protest and prohibit the gospel. Turn with me to number 16, and you'll find the story of Korah. A very interesting story. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and An, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men and rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Now, who is Korah? Korah was an important man. He was a cousin of Moses. He was a prince of Israel. He got 200 men and another 50 men with him, and he came to protest. They formed a protest rally against Moses. And he said to Moses, "Moses, who do you think you are?" He says to Aaron, "Aaron, who do you think you are? You are lifting yourself up above the rest of us. Don't you know that you are no better than we are? Don't you know that everybody is holy around here?" Well, who was Moses? Moses was God's prophet. Who was Aaron? Aaron was God's priest. And here's what they pictured. They pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who they were picturing. You remember what Moses said? He said in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me." He's talking about their coming Messiah. So Moses is a type of Christ, and Aaron, a type of Christ in his office as high priest. So together they form this picture of Jesus in these two offices. And what this man did was, number one, he rebelled against God's prophetic message. And number two, he rebelled against God's priestly ministry. They're rebelling against two things: the prophetic ministry and the priestly ministry. And so really, he is rebelling against the Lord Jesus in picture and in type. Can I tell you this? They will also rebel against you and I today because we are made priests. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us now, that we have become, in this dispensation, we have become priests. And that's why they can tolerate anybody but the Christian nowadays. Have you noticed that? If you are a Christian, you will not be tolerated. You will not be given the same amount of tolerance as anybody else. And that's why you can get in trouble if you refuse to bake a cake for certain people. So we have to realize that in this day and age, people are going to rebel against the Lord and in turn rebel against us as we stand up for his truth. American Airlines Flight 11, you know this story, pushed back from gate 26 in what was expected to be a routine flight from Boston to Los Angeles. Captain in his Boeing 767 taxied down the runway with 9 flight attendants and 81 passengers on board. Took off at 7:59 a.m. No one could have dreamed that 47 minutes later they would all be dead. And when the airliner rocketed it into the World Trade Center's North Tower at 440 miles per hour, 9,717 gallons of jet fuel exploded, capitulating everyone aboard into eternity. You know, our world changed in an instant, didn't it? What precipitated the events of that disastrous September day was really just a handful of men consumed by a jihadist ideology. They had committed themselves to the destruction of human life. And so storming their way into the cockpit, they took control of Flight 11 while simultaneously attacking and killing passengers and crew. And the ringleader of that unholy war from the sky that day was an Egyptian terrorist. but he was accompanied by four fellow terrorists, all from Saudi Arabia. And when the body count was totaled, 1,466 additional persons perished in the North Tower, with another 624 in the South Tower. American passenger jets transformed into explosive missiles manned by maniacal Muslims. It was the worst hijacking in history. And although sudden and unexpected, it had actually been years in the planning, years in the making. In these last days, it's not just planes that are being hijacked. The Bible claims the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. We can't really know how bad it is. And because humanity is inherently depraved, there are all kinds of hijackings. There's the kidnapping of truth, moral values, and even common sense. Through crafty deception over time, our sin nature, partnering with the spirit of the age, takes hostage the good things of God in an attempt to redefine, reimagine, and in some cases, completely wipe out these values from humanity's hard drive. We are seeing this pirating of morals and standards occur today as it relates to the concept of love. Seeking to justify homosexual activity and same-sex marriage, LGBT activists coined the catchphrase, love is love. And behind this slogan is that if any person feels romantic affection or attraction toward any other person, regardless of gender or even age, then of course it must be love. But what does the Bible have to say? These things cannot be real love, because real love would not leave God out. Scripture tells us that hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says specifically that God is love. So then, love is not love, but God is. God is love. So the only way you can truly know love in only any kind of meaningful relationship is by first experiencing God's love for you. First experiencing God's love for us. And that is nowhere more true than in the marriage relationship. As a husband and wife experience God's love, they are able to experience a deeper love for each other. Of course, non-Christians can experience aspects of love. However, they can never fully experience all that love is and all that love has to offer until they receive it from God, who is love. You know, a person cannot give away that which he doesn't possess. And so they have redefined love. They have hijacked what true love is. They have hijacked our ideas of diversity and harmony. Our society is bowing at the altar of intolerance, of tolerance rather, and worshiping at the shrine of open-mindedness. Values that have been historically championed by the Christian faith are systematically being replaced, treated like burned-out light bulbs by a culture that is in a romantic relationship with darkness. Think of how the world is redefining these following Christian concepts. I don't have time to expound on these, but acceptance, university and diversity, compassion, justice, spirituality, bigotry and prejudice, hatred. So much so that if we just speak the truth now, we are haters. Forgiveness, truth, martyrdom. Remember, they rebelled against the priest. They rebelled against the priesthood. They are going to rebel against our ideas that we have gotten from the Bible about what these things truly are. I wanted to share with you the illustration of what happened on September 11th to let you know today how important I think this hijacking of moral values is. In fact, I think it's even more important because, again, physical lives were lost. But we are talking about spiritual lives. We are talking about people that could spend eternity away from God because they have accepted the culture over the cross. And they've not accepted what the Bible has taught and has redefined these terms. It is a rebellion, yes, against the Lord of glory. And they said, this man will not have rule over us. And every apostate is a rebel at heart. We've learned that. And they rebelled against Moses. And Moses knew what was going to happen. He knew the wrath of God would burn against them. And Moses, in empathy and awe, fell on his face before God. I wish I had more time to spend on this. But I do want you to get this today. We don't hate these people that are lost. I think we should take a lesson from Moses. What Moses did was he got on his face and he said, oh God, spare them. And that's what we need to do. We need to be praying for these that are lost. But look what happens, and this is the way that they will eventually go if they do not repent and turn from their wicked ways. In Numbers 16 and in beginning in verse 31, we find out how God feels about Korah. Korah has brought this blasphemous accusation, and here's what happened. It came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So Moses goes to God about these apostates. And God said, Moses, back off. Back off. Get away from them. And there's Korah in his house, and there's this great jagged chasm that opens up in the earth. The earth opens up, and down goes Korah. Down goes his family, down goes his home, and all that appertains. The earth closes back up and swallows them up. They all went down alive into hell. 250 more standing around gaping at that, and fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. These apostates, they come to God in their own terms. They reject God's way and they create their own. They serve God for personal gain, prestige, and self-gratification, and they are power hungry. They want control. We see this all around us today. We see these marks, and Jude has warned us. We need to be careful not to rebel against God's appointed authorities. None of us are above accountability. We can all easily succumb to greed. The Bible says that greed is idolatry. We can make money the focus of life. It's so easy to follow in the way of these apostates. White Oaks, New Mexico was an old gold town. $4.5 million worth of gold was found there back in the 1800s. That's a lot of money even now. It was huge back then. There's a famous cemetery there where a lot of well-known people back from that day are buried. Now, you know that graves in a cemetery always face east-west. In fact, but in the cemetery there in White Oaks, there is one grave that faces north-south. The grave is belongs to a man by the name of John Winters. He's the man who discovered the motherlode of gold there. The reason for his desire to have his grave face north-south was because he wanted to overlook his gold strike forever. If he was facing east-west, he would not be able to see it. But if he was facing north-south, he would overlook all of that gold that he struck. By the way, worship in the Bible was always east to west. Cain and Abel, they would have went from east to west to worship. The tents surrounding the tabernacle, they always had to go from east to the west to worship. Think about this, as the lightning will shine from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I just find that kind of fascinating that we do things according to the Bible, whether we know it or not. And anyway, think about this person here with this gold strike and wanting to overlook his gold strike forever. Shows the focus of his life, doesn't it? I mean, what kind of person would have that strong desire when they die? I would have thought he would have been more concerned about where he would spend eternity. But the error of Balaam is pernicious. The error of Balaam can happen to each one of us. We need to guard against covetousness. Another error of Balaam was that he had prayed about something that God had already told him no to. I have learned that lesson the hard way in life. When God says no, he means no. Sometimes God will grant our request if we keep persisting, but the Bible says he also sends leanness to our soul. There are two problems in America. Number one, apostasy in the pulpit. Number two, apathy in the pew. Now, don't think that God put all of this in the book of Jude just to fill up space. Jude, remember, wanted to write a different gospel. Not a different gospel. He wanted to write about the gospel. He wanted to write something different. He wanted to write about salvation. But he says in verse 3 that it became necessary for me to warn you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now remember, I want to take you all the way back to Isaiah 59, where it talks about the spider's webs. And it says, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. The spider's web is just foam. It proceeds from the spider himself. It looks very beautiful, and many preachers, like those spiders, spin webs of themselves of their own hands. They don't bring them from the Word of God. There are people who try to clothe themselves with their own righteousness, and those who might try to make garments out of spider webs. In fact, it's been tried, but found impossible. But what a contrast there is between a spider's web and a silk cocoon, though both come out of the creature itself, one from the spider and one from the silkworm. And yet the cocoon furnishes the material that makes the most beautiful and lasting clothing for kings and princes, while the other is a bit of foam that soon disappears. I was reading Harry Ironside's commentary on this passage, and he told a story in there, and he said, this is what he said. He said, some years ago there came to Los Angeles, the great metropolis of Southern California, a so-called human fly. It was announced that on a given day he would climb up the face of one of the large department building stores. And long before the appointed time, thousands of eager spectators were gathered to see him perform the seemingly impossible feat. Slowly and carefully he mounted aloft, now clinging to a window ledge and into a jutting brick, again to a cornice. Up and up he went against apparently insurmountable difficulties. At last he was nearing the top. He was seen to feel to right and left above his head for something firm enough to support his weight to carry him further. And soon he seemed to spy what looked like a gray bit of stone or discolored brick protruding from the smooth wall. He reached for it, but it was just beyond him. He ventured all in a spring-like movement, grasped the protuberance, and before the horrified eyes of the spectators, fell to the ground and was broken to pieces. In his dead hand was found a spider's web. Evidently, he mistook for solid stone or brick a spider's web, something that turned out to be nothing but dried froth. How many are trying to climb to heaven by their own effort, venturing all on a spider's web, lost forever without Christ? Christ alone can save. His gospel is unfailing and peace-giving. It is no spider's web, but the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Have you put on the garment of salvation, the best robe, the robe of righteousness, provided by God himself through the death of his Son? It's available for all to put on. He gives the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. How futile are human efforts to fit the ungodly for the divine presence. Spider webs will not avail to cover the moral nakedness of those who reject Christ. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. I mean, whoever heard of a dress woven out of a web of a spider? But how different is the product of that other little creature, the silkworm? The marvelous little being spins a thread of such strength that it is readily woven into cloth of the utmost beauty and made into garments of glory. But here's the thing, the silkworm must die. The silkworm must die that the floss could be utilized. Harry Ironside said, "Is it too much to say that here we have in nature more than a hint of him who in the depth of his humiliation could exclaim, 'I am a worm and no man,' and who gave his life so that we might be clothed in glory?" Greatest thing that you could ever do that counts for this life and the next is to say, "I am not going to eat snake eggs. I'm not going to eat the false philosophy and the false teaching of false preachers today who say I can gain salvation through my own effort." And you say, "No, I'm going to trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross with his shed blood has secured my salvation. And I am not going to trust in a spider web. I'm not going to trust in a salvation by human effort, but I'm going to trust the one who died for me and loves me so much that he wants to clothe me in his own garment of righteousness." Have you made the right decision today? You're either in a true religion or a false religion. You're either going by the way of the cross or you're going by the way of Cain. Which is it? Make sure today that you are going by way of the cross. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? That is the question I hope you're asking yourself right now. And you can be sure, you can be sure that you are saved if you are trusting right now in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that you have put your trust there. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to worry. But if you're trying to mix in some human effort there, I'm warning you about the danger of that today. Put your trust completely in Christ. Who are you listening to today? It's important who we listen to. Paul said to avoid false teachers. Certainly don't support them, but don't listen to them even. And I've given you the marks, three marks that Jude says. You can tell by these marks if they're a poisonous snake or not. You wouldn't play around with a poisonous snake in your garden. Don't play around with a poisonous snake with your spiritual life either. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands today. I think you know the way to go to the cross. Come to worship Jesus today and say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Father, today we're humbled by the one, when we think of the one who would die for us, shed his blood for us, while we were yet sinners, unworthy, unlovable. As Pastor Josh preached last week, I was thinking of the psalm, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" When he showed us the largeness of the universe and how small we are, I thought, what are we, Lord, that you are mindful of us? And yet, Lord, you loved us. And we are valuable today because you love us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us, for shedding your blood for us, and for clothing us with the garments of righteousness, the very best that there are. And I do pray today, Lord, that if somebody is trying to still hang on by their righteousness, Lord, that they would be reminded of Scripture. They know that it would be true, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Lord, we can take off these filthy rags and be clothed in your glory and your splendor. What a great thought this morning. Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us in the way of the cross. And may we, our ears be open. May we have eyes to see when there are those that would try to deceive us and get us to eat of their eggs. Lord, that we would not fall for that, but our eyes and our ears would be open to your truth. And when we hear error, we would just recognize it immediately for what it is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm just going to dismiss you. You are dismissed. God bless you. Hope that you can be here tomorrow night if possible. Help decorate the church. It'd be a lot of fun. God bless you.